Some of you may remember several months ago, I did a sermon on the Apostle John. And I said in that sermon that it had come down to the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul. And I chose the Apostle John. And after that, I did a sermon on Saul of Tarsus, because I had people coming up to me in the various areas I speak, saying they would have chose the Apostle Paul over the Apostle John. And I never intended on doing a sermon on Paul. For one thing, when you look at the life of Paul and all the letters that he wrote that we have in the New Testament, you just couldn't do a sermon on Paul in just one or even two sermons. But then I decided I could narrow my topic by just speaking on Saul before he became known as Paul. And the sermon on Saul of Tarsus was the result. And after that, I still didn't intend on doing a sermon on just Paul, because I still saw you cannot, even after Saul of Tarsus, you cannot do it with just one or two sermons to cover everything about Paul when you take into consideration all his epistles. So then I did what speakers are taught to do. I narrowed my subject again, this time on the apostle named Paul. Now, Paul is a fascinating subject. The face of Christianity was changed dramatically because of Paul. It was, of course, God directing him and inspiring him. And we can learn so much from Paul's life. And today we are going to learn from parts of Paul's life, because in order to narrow our topic, we'll only examine the Paul that Luke relates in the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke has much to tell us about the man that we know as the Apostle Paul. We'll look at the kind of man he was, his character, his strong points and weak points, all from Luke's vantage point. And above all, we'll see and take a deep look at Paul's resounding faith that he had in God the Father and, of course, our Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, we're going to look at Paul in the Acts of the Apostles, and we'll see what an impact that Paul had on the New Testament church. We'll also see how much of an impact he had on each and every one of us. And we'll only go outside the Paul's epistles when a subject is mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles that is also related in one or more of the epistles. We'll leave Paul's epistles perhaps for Bible studies sometime in the future. Now, I went back to my sermon on Saul of Tarsus to see where I left off so I can see where I could appropriately begin this sermon on Paul. And I did basically end with Saul's conversion. So let's review that as we start this sermon, because after all, without Saul's conversion, there is no Paul, not the Paul that we know of. Please turn with me to Acts 9. We'll pick it up in verse 1. And we'll read about Saul's trip on the Damascus Road, which was a trip like none other than Paul/Saul had ever made. Acts 9, starting in verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against disciples of the Lord. Oh, that tells us what type of person Saul was, doesn't it? Went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice or a sound, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. As I asked in that first sermon, what if God called us that way? And after our calling, had us without sight, and we couldn't eat or drink for 3 days. Verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many things, or from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here is authority from all the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. It's sort of like, Lord, do you have the right man? Do you know what he did? But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles. Remember that phrase, bear my name before Gentiles, kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. The New Revised Standard Version says, I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. It says he must suffer, not may suffer. But that is part of the job description for a Christian, isn't it? We all must suffer for Jesus Christ. Let's face it, brethren, sometimes we don't like to hear that as Christians, that we must suffer. We would prefer the easy way, wouldn't we? But that's not the life of a Christian. Let's continue in verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I love that expression. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Just doesn't say receive the Holy Spirit or got the Holy Spirit, but it says filled with the Holy Spirit. As we'll see, this tells us something about how strong spiritually was from the very beginning of his conversion. Verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name, on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. What a change! And everyone was astonished in the change in Saul. What a conversion! And after his conversion, Saul is more commonly known as Paul. Let's see that in Acts 13, verse 9. And obviously, all throughout this sermon, keep your place here in Acts, because we'll always be coming back. Acts 13, 9. And as we saw in that other sermon, again, we'll see that Saul's name was not changed as many think it was. He actually went by both names, Saul and Paul. Now, we tend to think that it was changed, like Abram to Abraham or Jacob to Israel, and to a lesser degree, Simon to Peter. Acts 13, verse 9. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, and again, I love that phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. And here it is that Luke switches to calling Saul Paul. From now on in Acts, he's referred to as Paul. Strong's Concordance states that Saul is the Jewish name for Paul. The Believer's Bible Commentary refers to Luke as now using Saul's Gentile name, Paul. And anyone familiar with Paul can see that he started to go by his Gentile name more, because we're familiar with Paul and how he is called the apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, let's review that here in Acts 13, verse 46. Acts 13, verse 46. You know, it's interesting. Who received a vision from God revealing that salvation is open to the Gentiles as well as the Jews? Well, it was Peter, not Paul. Remember Peter's vision in Acts 10? God showed the Apostle Peter that the gospel was for Gentiles too. And by Gentiles, it simply means people who weren't of the Jewish race, who weren't Jews. So how did Paul and not Peter become known as the Apostle to the Gentiles? Well, the Jews had a hand in it. Here we see Paul and Barnabas preaching to both Jews and Gentiles. Now, let's remember that part. Barnabas also preached to the Gentiles, as did Silas, as we'll see later. Acts 13, let's pick it up in verse 45. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be salvation to the ends of the earth. Remember in Acts 9:15, God planned for Paul to go to the Gentiles when he called them, but also to the house of Israel. Let's go over to Acts 18, verse 1. Acts 18, verse 1. As we just read in Acts 13, the Jews at Antioch rejected the truth. Later, Paul was in Greece, speaking to both Greeks and Jews. He preached in Macedonia, Philippi, Berea, Athens, and here in Corinth. And he preached to both Jews and Gentiles. Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. In verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he did. Romans 11, verse 13. Let's turn there again, keeping your place in Acts. Romans 11, verse 13. And now let's remember that Barnabas and Silas, among others, also went to the Gentiles. Romans 11, verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. So here we see that Paul said he was an apostle to the Gentiles, not the apostle. But of course, he accomplished the most with the Gentiles. So what about Peter? He had the vision about the Gentiles. He announced God's plan to the Gentiles at the Jerusalem conference. What about him? Well, God had different plans for Peter. Let's go over to Galatians 2, verse 7. Galatians 2, verse 7. And again, we're only going to Paul's epistles as it directly applies to what we read in the book of Acts. Galatians 2, verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And Paul mentions Barnabas was also going to the Gentiles. So Barnabas was also an apostle to the Gentiles. Let's go back to the book of Acts. Acts 14, verse 14. Because Barnabas was also an apostle. And here he was preaching with Paul to the Gentiles in Asia Minor. Acts 14, verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out. So the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, preached to the Gentiles. But Paul was the lead apostle to the Gentiles. As we just read, he and Peter and John were the most well-known of all the apostles. Now, as we know, the vast majority of Christianity today keeps Sunday. And many will point to the Apostle Paul as the reason why they do. They will say that Paul taught the law was done away with, and that includes the Sabbath. Well, let's look at the book of Acts today, as we are, and see what Paul taught the Gentiles regarding keeping Sunday versus the Sabbath. Let's go back just a page in my Bible to Acts 13, verse 42. Acts 13, verse 42. And I've got to say that these scriptures were eye-openers to me when I was first being called. Because I believe, as probably many of you did, that after Christ died, the Sabbath was changed to Sunday because of Christ's resurrection, which most of the Christian world believes occurred on a Sunday, which is a topic for another sermon. Acts 13, verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogues, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Verse 43. So when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And then verse 44, the Gentiles begged that these words be preached the next Sabbath. We find on the next Sabbath, almost a whole city came together to hear the word of God. Some of you will remember an old booklet called Which Day is the Christian Sabbath? I guess I should confess something right now. You know, first time in my life I forgot my suit jacket. And Judy had to go back to the house to pick it up, and she came just before the thing. Well, I also forgot this booklet at home. So I'll give kudos to Miss Martha White for bringing me her copy of it. I'm just very forgetful this week. But some of you will remember this booklet, Which Day is the Christian Sabbath? I remember I got mine in the mid-70s. And in it was printed a page from a book called Faith of Our Fathers, written by a Catholic cardinal. His name was Cardinal Gibbons. And I could just read a bit of what this page says that comes from that book. The booklet says, text from the late Cardinal Gibbons' book, Faith of Our Fathers. He frankly admitted the Bible gives no authority for changing the day of worship from Sabbath to Sunday. It says, now the scriptures alone do not contain all the truth which a Christian is bound to believe. That's from the Catholic Church. You know, let that sink in for a while. And it goes on to say, not to mention other examples, is not every Christian obliged to sanctify Sunday and to abstain on that day from unnecessary servile work? Is not the observance of this law among the most prominent of our sacred duties? But you may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctify. And this is from the Catholic Church. Now, as many of you know, I was a Catholic at the time when I was being called. So I was shocked, to say the least, at what this Catholic cardinal wrote. And I've mentioned this before. I was in the Air Force at the time, and I made an appointment with the Catholic priest on base that I knew. And I went and brought all these things out that the Catholic Church teaches that is contrary to the Bible, thinking, oh, yes, he's going to explain everything to me. And, of course, he couldn't explain. In fact, he didn't even know they were in the Bible. He finally said, you don't listen to the Bible. You just believe what the Catholic Church teaches you. So that's why I'm here today. That's part of why I'm here today. And this Catholic cardinal also wrote this. He said, we must therefore conclude that the scriptures alone cannot be a sufficient guide and rule of faith. So, but I give, at least the Catholic Church tells the truth. You know, they say they have the right to change things that the Bible says. So they're very honest about that part. But he readily admitted that the Bible nowhere changes the Sabbath to Sunday. Now, back then as a Catholic, I think I just kind of gave that away, you know, when I was learning everything. Is this what I wanted to hear? No, I didn't want to hear all this. I was fighting it tooth and nail, what I was learning from my own Bible. I didn't like what I was reading. I didn't like what I was studying in my Bible, as I always like to bring out from my own Catholic Bible, because I had a Catholic Bible, and I was reading it from there. I was so amazed at what the Bible actually said when I started reading it. But still, even though I read it in my own Bible, my own Catholic Bible, did I believe it? Did I just readily accept it? And the answer is no, I didn't. I fought it. But in this particular case, you know what I did? I'm talking about this Catholic cardinal writing book, Faith of Our Fathers, and it reprinting a page from that book, in that booklet. I went to the library on base to find a copy of that book, Faith of Our Fathers. And they had it. Because I wanted to see a copy of it to make sure that it said what was printed in here. That wasn't out of context, that perhaps a few pages before the page they printed in here and a few pages after kind of changed things around to make it all come together. I wanted to make sure that what I read it said, it actually said that. Found the book, read it. It said what it said. No denying it. It was printed correctly. It wasn't taken out of context. I wasn't happy to find that out. And of course, I wasn't happy to read in Acts about the Apostle Paul not only keeping the Sabbath after the resurrection of Christ, but also teaching Gentiles to also keep the Sabbath. And as we know, most Protestant churches, evangelical churches, teach that after Christ's death and resurrection, the Sabbath was changed to Sunday. But as we're reading here in Acts, the apostles Paul and Barnabas were teaching Gentiles on the Sabbath. And when the Gentiles asked for more, they were told to come back the next Sabbath. Here was the perfect opportunity for Paul and Barnabas to teach new truths, to tell them, you don't have to wait a whole week. Just come back tomorrow, because the Sabbath was now changed to Sunday. But of course, Paul didn't say that. Of course, Barnabas didn't say that. And if anyone should have known about the Sabbath being changed to Sunday, it would have been the Apostle Paul. Let's look here at Acts 9, verses 15 and 16 again. I read this a little earlier. Because this will lead us into how Paul was instructed by Jesus Christ. Acts 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Christ said that he will show him many things. Now let's please turn to Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. Because Paul tells us where he got his information. Galatians 1, verse 11. Paul writes, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. From Jesus Christ. And if Paul didn't know about the Sabbath being changed to Sunday, then surely Jesus Christ did, and he would have taught it, shown it to Paul. But he didn't show it to Paul. For the simple fact, the Sabbath was never changed. The Sabbath was never done away with. Let's see some more examples of that. Let's go back to Acts again. Acts 17, verse 2. Here we'll read about Paul teaching the Thessalonians on the Sabbath. And the Thessalonians were Gentiles. Acts 17, verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Let's turn a page over to Acts 18, verse 4. Acts 18, verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Again, Gentiles keeping the Sabbath. And Paul also kept the holy days. Let's see a few references to that. Acts 20, verse 16. Acts 20, verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost was the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. That day had not been done away with. Acts 20, verse 6. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where they stayed 7 days. Unleavened bread, again, the Old Testament festivals that are still kept today, and Paul was keeping them after the resurrection of Christ. Go back a couple of pages to Acts 18, verse 21. Acts 18, verse 21. But took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. And that's thought to be either the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Pentecost. Let's go over to Acts 24, verse 14. Acts 24, verse 14. We'll see that Paul did not do away with the law. Acts 24, verse 14. By this I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Paul believed in the law and taught the law. Now let's take a short look at Paul's character. Let's go over to Acts 15, verse 1. If you know anything about Paul, I think we all know that Paul was not a timid, shy, weak-willed individual who always went along with the crowd, afraid to speak up. And we'll see here that that Paul, along with Barnabas, was very instrumental in initiating the Jerusalem conference. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught this brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dispute or dissension and dispute with them, in other words, it was a big dispute. There's a lot of dissension. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so they did go up to Jerusalem. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And this word and is from the Greek word te, T-E. It means in addition to, of course, or connected to. So it's actually connected or related to verse 1 and should be translated thereby instead of and. Because it wasn't both. It was keeping the law of Moses as it pertains to circumcision is what the meaning is. Verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And then Peter, of course, tells them the story of how God showed him that the Gentiles should be preached to too. And you know, when you think about it, definitely was better for Peter to have received a vision about the Gentiles instead of Paul, who became the primary teacher to the Gentiles. For one thing, Peter had more influence in Jerusalem than Paul did. Because remember, Paul used to persecute the Christians in Jerusalem. Remember the first scripture we read? Saul breathing threats and murder. And we know that there was a lot of bias towards Paul because of that. And we're talking of bias against him within the church. It took many people a long time to get over what Paul had been. And Peter continues here in verse 8. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, talking about the Gentiles, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. He reinforces the fact that God gives salvation to the Gentiles too. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James, that's Jesus' brother, answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, who has declared how God had first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And James stresses Peter's contribution, and then he quotes scripture supporting what he said. verse 15, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Then in verse 22, the conference sends Paul, Barnabas, and Silas to the Gentiles to explain the decision of the Jerusalem conference. Verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So we could say that those are other apostles going to the Gentiles. We're here in Acts 15. Let's look at Acts 15, verse 36. Let's look a little bit more at the personality of Paul. Acts 15, verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And then verse 39, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. If you want to bring one weak point of Paul, this may be it. He spoke his mind maybe just at times a little too much. And this was one of those. He later recanted what he said about John Mark and accepted him. But at this time he was against John Mark, who we know better as Mark. Verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. But again, though Paul was against John Mark at that time, his opinion did change later, as a couple of Paul's epistles state. Another strong point of Paul is that he wasn't stubborn. And again, we best know John Mark as Mark, and he's known for writing the Gospel of Mark. And later, Paul saw this potential in Mark. Let's see that in 2 Timothy 4:11. 2 Timothy 4:11. He was against John Mark here, but changed his mind later. 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Paul was a man of principle. He fought for what he believed in. That was part of his character. We even saw that while he was known as Saul. He persecuted church because he fought for what he believed in. But he wasn't so self-centered, he wasn't so stubborn that he wouldn't change when he was shown he needed to change. Do you think that's an example for all of us to follow when we're stubborn? Not that any of us would ever be stubborn, of course. You know, yeah, we know that. We know better than that. With Paul, we first saw that his willingness to change on the road to Damascus didn't take him long, did it? And Paul was not one to be afraid. That's one of the things I admire about him. Let's go back to Acts. Acts 14, verse 2. Acts 14, verse 2. Paul's life was threatened many times, but he never stopped preaching the gospel. Acts 14, verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. Drop down to verse 19. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, to me, when I read this, it's amazing how matter-of-fact Luke puts it. Paul is stoned by the crowd. Everybody thinks he's dead. The disciples gather around his body, no doubt that they prayed for Paul. But then Paul just gets up, goes into the city, and the next day leaves with Barnabas. End of story. Makes it sound like this was an everyday occurrence. So, oh, be stoned, everybody thinks you're dead, and just get up and walk out. Then they go to Derbe, and what did Paul and Barnabas do? Well, verse 21. When they preached the gospel to that city, they preached the gospel. Paul preached the gospel no matter what, and he had no fear of people trying to stop him. Not even stoning him would stop him. Let's go look, turn over a page to Acts, or two pages in my Bible, Acts 16, verse 22. Here we'll read about Paul and Silas being beaten and put in prison. Acts 16, verse 22. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Imagine how that felt in the inner prison. I don't think they had nice lights like we did in there. In their feet, they're in stocks. And how did they react to this situation? Verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Let's picture that. They're in the inner prison, basically in chains. I'm sure there were a lot of rats around and all types of insects crawling around. What were they doing? Praying and singing hymns. They had complete trust in God, even when they were unjustly thrown into prison. And what were the prisoners again doing? Listening to them. Paul and Silas made an impression on them. They were witnessing to the prisoners. And then God performs a miracle. They miraculously released from prison. And the result? Well, the jailer and his household are all baptized. Look at verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loose. Then drop down to verse 42. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house, talking about the jailer and his household. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. Beautiful story, isn't it? When we read the epistles of Paul, I think we all can see that Paul definitely had a powerful ministry. But as we read Acts, is there any more evidence in the book of Acts about Paul's powerful ministry? And I think we know the answer to that is yes. We most definitely do see that. Let's go over to Acts 19. We'll pick it up in verse 1. And here we'll see God again working through Paul. Acts 19, verse 1. As it happened when Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard, for there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him, who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And this, of course, is talking about John the Baptist. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they were rebaptized. When Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Let's drop down to verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. God was using Paul. Verse 12, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And that's why we send out anointed cloths today, based on that scripture. So we see that Paul was used by God as his instrument. Let's go over to Acts 28, verse 1. Again, we'll see that God definitely was with Paul. Acts 28, verse 1. So when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer whom he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. Now if a snake jumped out of some wood and grabbed us by the hand, what would we do? We'd probably scream and start jumping and doing all that. Doesn't sound like Paul did all that, does it? Verse 5, but he, Paul, shook off the creature in the fire and suffered no harm. Oh, what's the big deal? A snake biting me? That's okay. But that's the type of man Paul was. Verse 8, and it happened that the father of Publius laid sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Again, Paul witnessed in the name of Jesus Christ, and God allowed him to heal, because God definitely was with Paul. And the rest of Paul's life, after that trip on the Damascus Road, was devoted to preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, dedicated to bringing that message of Jesus Christ to all who would hear and listen. And it started right after his conversion. He wasted no time. See that again. Let's go back to Acts 9, verse 19, to realize how quickly Paul changed when he was converted. But that's the power of God. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 9, verse 19. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with disciples at Damascus. And then what did he do? Verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And this Paul, who was known as Saul before his conversion, had persecuted the church. But now, what does he find? He finds he's being persecuted. Verse 23, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But that didn't stop Paul from preaching the gospel. Let's go over to Acts 13, verse 48. Acts 13, verses 48 through 52. If you read the life of Paul, you'll see the persecution followed him to the end of his life. But he never stopped preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He withstood anything and everything that people threw at him. Acts 13, verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And then verse 52, and disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Persecution strengthened Paul. He withstood his trials, and he was stronger for it. And brethren, let's realize that when we go through trials, we can also become stronger spiritually. We can also withstand our trials and the persecutions that we may receive. We're in Acts 14, verse 21. Again, Paul set us an example in overcoming trials. Acts 14, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel of that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Scripture we don't always like to read, do we? "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Brethren, let's realize the kingdom of God is worth anything we have to go through in this life. 2 Corinthians 12. Let's pick it up in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it may depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Weak physically, but oh, so strong spiritually. That's hard to do, isn't it? When we're going through physical trials. We all know that. Paul knew that, but he did it. He sets us an example. What else did he say? "Follow me as I follow Christ." Christ set us the example going through trials. Now, if I were to list two things about Paul that impressed and inspired me the most, that would be one of them. How to suffer through trials and tribulations. When you read Paul's life, we see that he did it without crying, "Oh, woe is me." He didn't whine to God about it, complaining, "Why me, Lord? Why is this happening to me?" He wasn't afraid of people persecuting him. When he said, "We must through many trials or tribulations enter the kingdom of God," he was the example for that. He knew what he was talking about, and he followed Christ's example. And again, as you read his life, the sad part is that some of the persecution that he experienced came from some of his own brethren. Now, the second thing that inspires me the most about Paul is the change in his life. And I think we've seen some of that as we've gone through parts of his life. Let's remember who Paul was. As Saul, he had Christians put to death, thrown into jail. He was merciless in his persecution of the church. But he changed. See what God can do in anyone's life. Have we ever said, "Oh, I can't change. I'm just too old." Or, "Oh, no, it's just too hard for me to change. I have just too many problems in my life to change. I can't do it." Look what Jesus Christ did for the Apostle Paul. And guess what? He can do the same for us. Be assured of that. With God, all things are possible truly applied to Paul. But brethren, with God, all things are possible truly applies to us too. As we go through these troubled times we live in, kind of nervous about what Jeff was telling in the announcement, say, "Wait a minute, I was enjoying these low gas prices. Now, you know, I've read those things too, that, you know, yeah, we're enjoying it now, but we're going to pay later, apparently." But as we see world events unfold, as we see Bible prophecy come to pass, it is comforting to know that we do have God on our side. And what Jesus Christ did for Paul, he can do for each and every one of us. Paul watched and was ready. Brethren, we need to do the same. Now, I thought a good way to close this sermon out was to do a quick review or roundup of some of the events in Paul's life. But instead of just going down a list, I thought I'd do it a little bit differently. I found this particular letter to help me in this review. And over the years, some of you have probably come across a letter similar to this, too. This letter goes over Paul's qualifications as a minister, as well as relating to parts of Paul's life. Now, it is a fictional letter, but it's also a humorous letter. But as is often the case, humor can be based on serious matters. Now, as I read this letter to Paul, let's ask ourselves, could such a letter today criticizing Paul be written by a Christian today? Could such a letter be written by any one of us? On the top it says, the Apostle Paul rejected. And the organization sending the letter out is Mystery Babylon Denomination Foreign Missions Board. To Saul Paul, First Christian Church, Antioch, Syria. Dear Mr. Paul, I have your application for missionary appointment before me and will be as frank as possible concerning your qualifications as a foreign missionary. We have to be very careful in choosing our missionaries, and our missions board has reviewed your case thoroughly. We have decided that it would be unwise to send you to the foreign field for the following reasons. It has come to our attention that you're doing secular work on the side. We do not feel that making tents and full-time ministry go together very well. It seems that you do not have enough experience in trusting the Lord for your income. You should make up your mind whether you want to preach or continue your profession. Your previous actions have been very rash and unseemly for a minister. We learned that in a public meeting you opposed Dr. Simon Peter, an esteemed minister with a high reputation. We also hear that you argued so violently with some of our ministers that a special council meeting had to be called at Jerusalem to prevent a serious split in the churches. We frown on such radicalism. In checking back, we discovered your Christian education consisted of a 3-year course in Arabia. We find that the Arabian school has not been approved by our accreditation board. Further, you admit to being an unskilled public speaker. Paul, surely you must know that people expect fine elocution from men of God, and that as a denomination we stand for the highest levels of excellence in the pulpit. Yet instead of going to much-needed oratory classes, you spend your time making tents instead. From your correspondence, you also appear to be spending a considerable amount of time writing letters to insignificant little churches that meet in homes. Honestly now, do you really think that such misguided activities are what will lead to your success in the world of religion? We strongly suggest that you put down your tools and set aside your pen and instead practice hand gestures and facial expressions and voice modulation in front of a mirror for several hours a day until you come up to par. We see here that you have a jail record in several places. If this is true, it puts you in a bad light. For our denomination has always stood for a high standard of civic responsibility. And I fear it would damage our reputation if someone representing us had served times in jails and prisons. Frankly, Mr. Paul, we seriously doubt you could have been innocent and a judge wrong in so many cases. It just doesn't look right. It seems that you were a troublemaker, Mr. Paul. Several businessmen of Ephesus have written us that you were the cause of severe loss of business to them and even stirred mob violence. You must learn to cultivate the friendship and influence of men such as these. We also have some details of a lurid over-the-wall-in-a-basket episode at Damascus, plus a stoning at Lystra, and several other violent actions taken against your ministry. Have you ever suspected that conciliatory behavior and gentler words might gain you more friends? We have never condoned such sensationalism in the ministry. This is not just the type of missionary that we send out. We also hear from Troas that you preach too long, one sermon lasting almost 24 hours, even to the extent that a young man fell asleep and was seriously injured. We understand that you claim to have restored his life and raised him from the dead by falling on him and embracing him. What nonsense. We need practical men in the ministry, Mr. Paul, not high-strung emotional radicals. Our advice for you is to shorten your sermons considerably. We find that about 20 minutes is the longest a minister can hold the attention of his audience these days. Is that true? 20 minutes? I see some people saying beyond. And I love the last part. It says, our motto is, stand up, speak up, and shut up. It was reported from your home church that you could not get along with your fellow ministers, that John Mark, a commendable young man and nephew of one of our leading ministers, had to leave your party in the middle of a journey, and that you had a violent quarrel with gentle and good-natured Barnabas. Now these men are well thought of in Jerusalem, and we wonder why you are always having trouble with your fellow workers. Finally, we hear that you claim to be an apostle. We know nothing of this being passed upon by the proper authoritative channels, and wonder how you could back that claim up when the last apostle was voted into office right here in Jerusalem. Now that our denomination is firmly established, why do you imagine there would be any need for God to further the apostolic gifting? As you see, Mr. Paul, we feel definitely, after close scrutiny of your case, that you are undoubtedly the most unqualified applicant we have ever seen, and my advice for you is to find a church where you can work in harmony and use your past education as perhaps a Sunday school teacher. I hope I have prevented you from making a terrible mistake in your life, and it's signed by the secretary of this organization. Now, I would say that Paul is one of the most misunderstood men of the New Testament. He is also one of the most misquoted men of the New Testament, as well as one of the most reviled men of the New Testament. But Paul never stopped preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Paul never stopped teaching people about Christ. But let's all look at Paul's life and learn from it, because it is a wonderful example to follow, one to emulate. Let's ask ourselves this again. If we were there with Paul in the first century A.D., would we have accepted him as many did? Or would we have criticized him as many did? Or would we have persecuted him as many did? Let's begin to close by turning to Acts 11, verse 25. Acts 11, verses 25 and 26. Let's see that Paul had a lot to do with what we're called today, the name that we go by. I also use this in the sermon on Saul of Tarsus. Acts 11, verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So as for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Christian. What a wonderful name to have. What a wonderful title to have. And brethren, we all need to live up to that name. Live up to it as our friend Paul did. Because we, like Paul, are representatives of Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Acts 28 for a final scripture. Acts 28, verse 31. After his conversion, Paul did the work of God for the rest of his life, never ceasing. And brethren, that's what we are to do also. Acts 28, verse 31. Describing Paul, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So, brethren, let's have that confidence that Paul had, because that's the confidence that comes from Jesus Christ. And that's the confidence a Christian will have. In other words, for us, brethren, that's the confidence that we will have, thanks to God's Holy Spirit. Good Sabbath, brethren.